1 Corinthians chapter 7, we continue to study a real debatable issue. And basically, today you could summarize what Paul is going to be driving home in verse 7 with the simple question, is it better to be single or is it better to be married? Here are a few singles, here are a few married. If you're married and your spouse is here, don't cry out single. That's just not good. This has been a hotly debated subject for, well, the whole history of the church. And it goes in different ways. You know, I talked about that last week. I gave examples in church history where pretty much if you're married, you're a second-class citizen. I mean, you're kind of unspiritual because the real super spiritual people are single. And then at other times, it swings the opposite direction. There have been some who have said that basically either position is not a good position, like Robert Burton, a relational skeptic, who said, one was never married, and that's his hell. Another is, and that's his plague. So make your choice. Kind of a skeptical view of relationships, would you say? I'm not sure he's had a real positive life. The old adage you've heard many times, someone said, marriage is like a besieged city. Those who are within are trying to get out, and those who are out are trying to get in. Paul takes a different view, because stuff like that was happening in Corinth. People have not changed, although times have. People are still the same. In Corinth, there were people coming to Christ, and then immediately they were wrestling with the whole spirituality of the marriage singleness thing. You know, the married people were saying, well, this marriage stuff, you know, going, working a job, coming home, even the physical relationship that surrounds that, it seems a tad earthly. And the single people were wondering the same. Should I stay single? Should I be married? And so the first major Q&A section of 1 Corinthians is all about these relational questions. We're in the middle of answering the question that Paul answers, why should a Christian who is married remain married? That's the first thing he addresses. He's going to come back and address the single question later. He gives us a few reasons. Reason number one, and if you have your notes, you could look at those because I'm going to move quickly through this because this is review. From last week. Verse 2, basically he is saying, because one of the purposes of marriage is protection from immorality. One of the purposes of marriage is protection from immorality. I talked about the four purposes of marriage last week, just mentioned them. Purity is one of them. So, couples should not withhold themselves from each other. Verse 3, verse 2, he says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That's one of the purposes of marriage. Verse 3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. So couples, this is the second thing, the first point under number one, couples should not withhold themselves from each other. In other words, it's not spiritual to neglect the physical relationship in marriage, as some of the Corinthians were saying. Also, couples should view their bodies as the possession of the other. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. It's an amazing statement. It's caused a lot of stir. But in one fell swoop, God has both silenced the demanding spouse and rebuked the abstaining spouse. You see how he did that? By saying, neither of you is right. Your body is not your own. So if you're demanding this in marriage, you've missed it. And if you're withholding yourself, you've missed it too. Because you really think your body is your own. So you're all about your own rights. And Paul says that's not what marriage is about. Marriage is all about the death of rights. So you got to get your thinking straight about marriage, and then this physical intimacy will follow. So then he comes out and directly commands in verse 5, do not deprive one another. It's even stronger in the original. It's stop depriving one another. And he gives one exception here. Except with consent, that means it's agreed upon. It's the word we get our word symphony from, with a common voice. In other words, and this is really important, husband and wife are actually sitting down talking about this. That's what's implied there. It's agreed upon. In other words, there's no way you can agree upon something if there's no communication. And I've talked to spouses who have been married for decades who have never talked about this. That means the physical relationship should be talked about, cordially talked about. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. In other words, secondly, it should be timely or limited. It's not unending. Unending. There's not an unended abstinence. The third purpose is with a specific goal in mind. In other words, purposeful, deliberate. And he gives us, under that, a couple of reasons. Number one, so that you can give yourselves to an unhurried time of fasting and prayer. The unhurried time comes from the phrase that you may give yourselves to. We get our word school from that. Kids may feel like school lasts forever. That is, you're supposed to take time to learn. This is the idea here. You're supposed to take time to have a season of undistracted prayer. Secondly, second goal, this is really interesting. Part of the goal of abstaining is doing what? According to the next phrase. Returning to intimacy. To return to intimacy, he says, that you may come together again. So in other words, right from the start, he is saying, as you do agree upon not participating in physical intimacy, you're agreeing that you're going to come back to that. Why? This is the third purpose. So that you can nullify Satan's temptation. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You're not going to allow Satan to drive a wedge between you and your spouse. Now stop for a moment. I know many times we read over these passages without thinking, but you think about that. What is Paul saying? Satan is very interested in the bedroom of a married couple. You say, what? In other words, spiritual warfare doesn't just go on in churches or on the mission field. Spiritual warfare goes on in married people's bedrooms. Satan really wants to destroy the intimacy of couples because then he provides a platform not only for external temptation, but also internal hostility and division. And when he can divide that married couple, he will damage the children, and when he can damage the children, he's affecting the next generation of disciples. So he's really interested. He's also negating spiritual leadership, right? Because someone whose house isn't together, that man is not qualified for spiritual leadership. So Satan, if Satan can destroy the intimacy of the husband and the wife, his goal is to negate the power of the church. You say, you got all that right there? You know it's true, isn't it? I mean, some of you can just name people in your lives who have gone through that. People who dreamed of serving God on the mission field or in church or in ministries in the community, reaching hurting people. And today, they're ravaged by guilt because they feel like they're useless. They're struggling to even put things back together. Because Satan wants to drive a wedge in that relationship. And what the Apostle Paul says is, no, be determined. Husband, wife, you sit down and you talk about this. And you talk about how is Satan attacking us in our marriage. It's not just a relational thing. It is also a spiritual thing. This will change the way we pray for our spouses. This will change the way we pray for married people. We're going to pray that Satan does not have his way there. This is why, as I mentioned last week, some of you are saying, couldn't we talk about this at a marriage conference? You know, why do we have to get into this stuff? Because this is spiritual warfare. All of us need to understand and be engaged in praying and opposing Satan's assault there. He goes on and says in verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. What does that mean? I don't really mean what I just said, just kind of conceding. That's not what it means. There's a big debate as to what this refers to. What's the antecedent? Is he talking about this as far as the whole passage? Is he talking about this as far as marriage, verse 2, couples even getting married? Is he talking about this as far as the first half of verse 5, do not deprive one another? But that's a command. It seems obvious, I won't go through all the arguments, that he's talking simply about the second half of verse 5, the closest antecedent, and that is simply that my command or my teaching about couples abstaining from physical intimacy for a time is just a concession. It's just available to some couples who choose to use it. It's not a requirement. Why did he need to say that? Because as I gave an example last week about within 100 years from the Apostle Paul, churches had already started to establish required times of abstinence for couples. You know, the 40 days before Christmas and 45 days before Easter and all this stuff, required abstinence, because we want you to have seasons of prayer whether you want them or not. And Paul says, no. That's not my point. My point is, if a husband and a wife sit down together and they decide, let's spend this week just in extra time of waiting on God. We're going to turn the TV off. We're going to throw out anything, books and anything extra. We're going to cut all activities. We're going to come home, and we're just going to spend time with God alone, seeking His face. And Paul would say, go for it. I mean, we need that kind of time. Our lives are so frantic. Wouldn't that be cool if couples just picked those times, that this week is going to be a week just specially dedicated to seeking the heart and mind of the Lord, maybe in a particular area. Paul says, go for it. We'll all support you in that. But then don't turn around and say, I can't believe that other couple. You know, they haven't had a season of prayer in months, and they call themselves Christians. He says, no, this is concession, not commandment. You don't need to judge each other based on this. This is something between that couple and the Lord. Goes on to say in verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as myself. And this is where we pick up from last week and the part I want to focus on for a few minutes. For I wish that all men were as I myself. What was that? Was Paul married? Was Paul divorced? There's a possibility. Some say that his wife may have left him after he became a believer. There is no evidence of that. Most believe that he is a widower, that he was married and his wife died. And some of the evidence for that is right in this verse, in the words used. Stronger evidence is from his rabbinic background. He was a rabbi, a Pharisee. And going through rabbinic, Pharisaical training, one of the expectations was marriage. It was the exact opposite of the Catholic Church, for example. Their priests are not allowed to be married. In rabbinic circles, it was expected. It was part of growing the people of God. You get married, you have babies, and you know, you produce the people of God, Israel. Even a few years after Paul, to show how strong this teaching was, it was written, he who is 20 years old and not yet married spends all of his days in sin. Wow, we got some sinners. That was the view back then, specifically in some rabbinic circles. So this is a hotly debated passage, because times have not really changed in that sense. In other words, there are some people who feel strongly, in answer to our original question, if you're going to be real spiritual, you need to get married. Like Luther said, according to this verse, especially the next phrase, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. He said, marriage is just as much a gift of God as chastity is. And so many people have said, well, marriage is an expression of the grace of God. Some have said, well, it's less than that of singleness. For example, one author said, marriage for Paul is no grace, rather a sign for lack of grace, the lack of ekratia, which is the word self-control, taken from verse 8 and verse 9. So we got a problem here. I mean, we've got some sinners in here who are single, and we've got some out-of-control people who are married. And what is helpful is Paul's statement in verse 7, which answers the question once for all. When he asks the question, or when he makes the statement, each one has his own gift. What is that gift? People have taught, well, there's a gift to be single. Well, according to Paul here, there's a gift to be what? Married. I want to emphasize that the gift he's talking about is not merely a status. Some ladies feel like if I can get a ring on my finger, I will be happy. Some men feel incomplete. You know, they're not a real man if they don't have a woman on their arm. Or some men feel if they can have a whole bunch of children, they're a real man. Is that a sign, necessarily, is that a sign of spirituality? Not necessarily. What Paul is describing here is a gift. A charisma is the word. A grace gift. We get our word grace from that. We could define it as God's favor. Really, we should put the word God's undeserved favor. Flowing through your life, your condition, your circumstances, your mind, your heart, transforming and energizing you, changing you, using you. So the emphasis is not so much on your status as far as I'm single, therefore I have a gift, or I'm married, therefore I have a gift, but it's something deeper than that. Why is that so important? Well, as he's going to say in verses 8 and 9, there were people who were boasting in being married and thinking that made them spiritual, and more common in that day were people who were boasting in being single. I'm single, therefore I'm spiritual. And what Paul was lamenting is the fact that some of them were wearing their singleness as a badge of spirituality, but meanwhile they were living in immorality. Or at least they were struggling with that. Have you ever had a day where you fasted and all day long all you thought about was what? Food. And you even talked about that all day long with your friends at work or wherever. You're fasting and you're saying, man, I would give a week's pay for a burger. And what Paul would say is, go to Burger King. I mean, just do it. Your fast is not helping you at all. Because the purpose of a fast is to adore God, to worship Him, to get your mind uncluttered from food, job, all these other things, and devote your attention to God in special times of prayer and worship. And so if you're going to be thinking and talking about food all day, it's kind of counterproductive. And that's what he says in verses 8 and 9. For those of you who are single, wearing that as a badge, thinking that makes you spiritual, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. I mean, it's a good thing. If God has called you to singleness, that is a good thing. But, look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Go to Burger King. In other words, you're not helping yourself by saying, I am so spiritual because I'm single and I've devoted myself to God and I've chosen this status. Meanwhile, all you can think about, or at least what you're living, is a life of unfaithfulness, morally. And Paul is saying, wait. Just you're free to go get married. You're not becoming less spiritual if you do that. So he's giving people in Corinth, and this isn't as much of an issue today as far as permission to marry, he's giving them permission to marry and saying you're not being unspiritual if you do that. But his point here is not the status, but the grace. Each one has his own grace gift. From whom? What does it say? Verse 7. From God. So God has freely bestowed his energizing favor on you to live out all that he has for you in your present situation, whether it's singleness or marriage. Well, why would a single person need grace? Why does a single person need a grace gift? Andrew Farmer talked about a time when he went to his 20th year high school reunion. And he got there and he saw people he hadn't seen for 20 years. And he talked about going up to people and conversing with them and later coming to some conclusions about how people responded. He's a very good writer. And he talked about many of the single people he talked to, whether never been married or divorced, seemed to have a harder time or a little more reticence, were more reticent, to talk about their personal lives. He said married people, for example, he would walk up to them and they'd be all ready to talk about their wife, their kids, and everything that's going on in their own personal lives. And he said the single people that he talked to seemed almost, and he used the word, apologetic about their personal lives. And he summarizes it this way. He said, it was as if these folks felt like second-class citizens at their own reunion. Do single people ever feel this way? Does God feel this way? See, there are times where a single person needs a full dose of God's undeserved, unmerited, energizing favor, a grace gift. Times where maybe no one would notice or think about. That time where they're going out to eat, sitting alone at a restaurant, wondering why it seems like no one else is alone. Or getting tired of going grocery shopping for yourself. Or just even planning a vacation and wondering, what am I going to do this time? Times where it just comes on real heavy, an overwhelming feeling of inadequacy, or of being rejected, or of being a second-class citizen. And even in the church, a church is not always a safe place for a single person to feel embraced. Because there's times when you just feel like a second-class citizen. Barbara Holland, a single woman, laments, "Happily ever after has rejected us. The fairy story has spit us out as unworthy, and sometimes we suppose perhaps we are." Like a kid who goes to the Magic Kingdom and he loses his parents and he's looking around at all these fun things to do but no one to enjoy them with. And see, a married person doesn't think about that. But for a single person, that's an everyday reality. and it comes out, and it is most difficult in the times where we least expect it. As Farmer said, have you struggled with thoughts of inadequacy and alienation in your season of singleness? Do you feel like a foreigner in the kingdom of marriage and family? Do you wonder whether you have somehow been misplaced in God's plan? And I think this is very significant. Even though the percentage of people who are single has risen astronomically from, I can't remember how far back, 30, 40 years, maybe a little more than that, it was 3% of the population was single. Today it's almost half. And some of that is good, and some of that is real bad when you evaluate how unsaved people make their choices. But in the church, we need to be biblical about how we view this, right? And the Apostle Paul says very clearly that each one has his own grace gift. He clearly levels the playing field. And some of you may be thinking, okay, I can understand why a single person would need that at times. You know, coming home to an empty house, struggling with the way the media floods us with thoughts of the fact that if you're single, you can just go sleep around or just go grab a friend and live it up for a while and go find somebody else. And a Christian does not obviously have that option. And so that our single people need grace to reject the lies that flood their minds of inadequacy and unworthiness and temptation and all these things. But why would a married person need a grace gift? Shortly after my parents became believers, they sent me to a private school in New Hampshire. They said it was because they loved me. Still working on that, no. And I was there for 3 years in the dorm in high school. Went to college, lived in a dormitory for 4 years. Went to grad school, lived in a dormitory for 2 years. You can add that up. That's 9 years in a dormitory. 9 years of having roommates. And I had some really interesting roommates. One of my most interesting roommates, and actually became one of my favorites, was a guy whose father had been wanted by the FBI for years. He hadn't seen his dad for a long time. And it had filled, his dad was a fugitive, and it had filled him with an incredible amount of anger. His mom would call, and he would just start screaming in the phone. What do you want? I mean, at his mother, who was the sweetest mom. And my heart broke for him, and we became very good friends. And as I lived with all these different roommates, and then thought eventually of, you know, as marriage came closer, and Karen was just tracking me down. She's in the nursery, so I'm free to say stuff. Kids, don't report this to mom. At least from my perspective, she was, you know. No, and we got married, and I thought, you know, I am just going to be the greatest roommate. You know, I've had all this experience. Marriage is just going to be a piece of cake, you know, because I can get along with anybody. And that lasted for the, you know, the first night or so. And over the first few years, and I've shared some of this before, but God began to show me how stinking selfish I really am. And as long as these relationships were out here, you know, I seemed to do just fine. But there's something about marriage where God starts working on areas of your life that you never even thought were areas. I mean, you didn't know there was so much in there. And he starts really chipping away. As one couple wrote, sometimes what is hard to take in the first years of marriage is not what we find out about our partner, but what we find out about ourselves. As one young woman who had been married about a year said, I always thought of myself as a patient and forgiving person. That's me. And I began to wonder if that was just because I had never gotten close to anyone. In marriage, when John and I began dealing with differences, I saw how small and unforgiving I could be. I discovered a hardness in me I had never experienced before. Have you seen that? Many of you married folks are saying, yeah, I've seen that in my spouse from the first day. He can't see it for some reason. But I believe when that hardness starts appearing, we become, we really go one direction or the other. And some of you are going down one road, and some of you are going down another road, and they end up in totally different places. They begin with a simple decision. And that is, when I start seeing myself as I am, in other words, when my spouse, for good or for bad, starts bringing out things in me that I never knew were there, I can start defending myself, start building up those walls, start blaming my spouse, preserve my life at all costs, and it ends up destroying the relationship and leading to greater hostility, greater animosity, greater division. Or, as God starts opening up parts of my being through my spouse, and I start seeing myself as I really am, I can say, thank you, God, and respond in humility and repentance and embrace the change that God wants to bring about in me. And through that change, he starts exposing more things and he starts changing me into the likeness of his son. I mean, that's part of his sanctification process. So why do we need to pray for married people? Why do they need a grace gift? Folks, it takes grace to die. And don't get married if you don't want to die. To die to your selfishness, to die to your preferences. As Elizabeth Elliot wrote, marriage is death to privacy, independence, childhood's home and family, death to unilateral decisions, and the notion that there is only one way of doing things, death to self. When these little deaths are gladly and wholeheartedly accepted, new life, the glory of sacrificial love, which leads to perfect union, is inevitable. But many don't ever experience that because they stop it. Because we don't want to die. We want to save our life. And Jesus said, if you save your life, you what? You lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, you will find it. This happens in little ways. Like one of my favorite stories is Dr. Hendricks told. He's a great professor, you know, from down in Texas, and he was done preaching one time, and he was down at the front, and a young man came up to him and said, you know, during the conversation, he said, Dr. Hendricks, you are a great man. So Dr. Hendricks was driving home with his wife, his helpmeet, you know, his lover, driving home from church, and he turns to her and he says, you know, I'm a great man. And he says, how many great men do you know? And she leans over and says, one fewer than you think. Death to self. And see, God knows exactly what you need and what I need, what she needs and what he needs. And he will bring that about, whether through a spouse or through singleness. In marriage, there are many other little deaths and big deaths. Like a couple who realizes they cannot have children, and yet their family continually bombards them with questions like, when are you guys going to get on with it? And it's like a dagger to the heart. Or for those who have children, there is that head-to-toe exhaustion. Like, for example, a typical life night in the life of mom, her body can be divvied up between an adoring husband, a nursing infant, and a vomiting toddler. And that's just a normal night. That takes grace. God's empowering favor to respond in humility and in worship. Dads need the same thing. You work all day, you're physically, mentally, emotionally exhausted, you come walking through the door, you would pay any amount of money to be able to just kick back and relax. And you walk into a mom who is utterly exhausted, who is handing you the hyperactive children. As I was just thinking about early this morning, it seems like kids' hyperactivity is directly contrasted to a wife's exhaustion, mom's exhaustion. You know, they just correlate. And so the dad, everything inside of him, wants to kick back and be served and relax. And a Christian dad does not have that option, does he? He needs to lay down his life for his family. He needs to die to what he wanted to do. Dads need grace to do that. Are dads good at doing that naturally? No. It's good to see a lot of dads shaking no. Mom, sit still. So what's the point? Bottom line, what is the point of verse 7? Especially that phrase. Each one has his own gift from God. Am I agreeing? Have I gone through all this terrible stuff about singleness and about marriage so that I can propagate what Burton said, that marriage is hell and singleness is the plague? It doesn't leave us too many options. No, I'm not seeking to be skeptical about either of these relationships. The point is very simple, and that is for a Christian to live out the gospel in marriage and for a Christian to live out the gospel as a single person, it takes God's energizing favor, his grace gift. And therefore, if God is the one giving us not only our status, but the energy and the ability to live out his calling in that status, then we have no right to look down on another one who is of a different status than I am, or to be jealous of something that I do not have, because God is the one who bestows these. He's the one who gives the grace. So the spouse I have or the spouse I don't have is a grace gift from God. It is an expression of his favor. Do you see how God is in the middle of this? I hope you catch that. That this is not a hormone-centered philosophy. This is not even a status-centered philosophy. It's not just a culture-centered philosophy as to what's in and what's out. It's a God-centered philosophy where you and me and each of us go to God and say, God, what is your desire? What is your gift for me? And I embrace that. I welcome that. I can want singleness for the wrong reason. Just to have my own way and do my own thing and be free from any commitment or anybody poking around in my life. Or I can want marriage for the wrong reason. Just to have somebody to come home to or somebody to do things for me. Each one has his own gift from God. There's a big question that is raised in the middle of this. Well, some of you may be asking in your mind, how do I know what my gift is? I'd really like to know. Or what if I don't feel that energizing favor? You know, where can I pick up some? And tonight, we'll want to delve into that, those questions to begin as we move on through this passage. But for this morning, I really want us just to simply come to where Paul is in verse 7. To become utterly convinced that each one has his own gift. And as a church, I'm utterly convinced that when we come to that place, it will change the way we think about ourselves and it will change the way we think about each other. It will change the way we pray for each other and the way we pray for our kids and teach our kids. I think it's really cool that I know in our shepherding group and in most shepherding groups, there's a combination of singles and couples. And I love that. We don't have a couple section and a single section in our church. One is not inferior to the other. As one person has said, singleness is not the hallway to the room of marriage. I'll read it so I don't massacre it. Adults who happen to be single are not more important than any other group in the church, but they are as important. They are not in a hallway unto marriage, but in a living room full of potential and possibilities, which may or may not have an entrance leading to marriage, but as many doors that lead to ministry. Isn't that cool? Let's pray for each other. I think it's so exciting. That's one of the reasons I think this passage is here, for all of us to hear together as singles and married people, so that single people know how to pray for married people. They know some of the struggles of marriage, and they know some of the benefits of marriage. And that married people know how to pray for singles, and they know some of the benefits of being single, but they also know some of the struggles. And as we pray for one another and hold each other up as a true community of faith, we help protect one another from Satan's attack, which comes very strongly on both, and helps brings us to the place where we're calling out to God, flood us with that grace gift, that grace that we need to live out you in our present status. Like Ross to come in and pray that prayer for each of us, and that God would do that in this place.